Old Testament scripture reading for this morning is from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And then our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let's stand as we read from God's word, please. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning with this church. I'm thankful for the brothers and sisters who are here. Thank you for the man who founded this church, who is now with you, and for his family. Thank you for all the ways in which you have provided and sustained this body. And Lord, in this season, in this time, in this chapter of this church's life of transition, change, of loss, for that we would know your comfort, that we would know of your care, of your concern, that we would know of your sovereign power to sanctify to us our deepest distress, to bring comfort, not just that we would be comforted, but that we would be a means of comfort to those around us. Lord, guide our time in your word this morning. I pray that your spirit would impress upon each of us what you would have us to hear, and I ask for your help as I declare your word. But thank you, Lord, for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys, it's so good to be back here. I have thought of you a lot, and when I got the news of Andrew's passing, we've been praying for you daily. Death's one of those funny things. It leaves holes. It's the great unfixable thing. You can't replace. You know you must move on, but it's hard to know how. And it's hard not to get lost in sadness. I regret that I didn't know Andrew better than I did. I knew him mostly in passing, and probably my best connection with him was that he gave me his big notebook of notes to help me with my ordination exam. They were invaluable. I'm going to grab these. I might need these. Thank you, Roy. But I think I've told you before, when I was here a year ago, February, the testimony of his life, the perspective that God gave him in the midst of facing his own mortality was wonderful to see and had an influence on a lot of people. Good friend of mine, childhood friend of mine, who was at Faith, is now up in the San Juan Islands in Washington State, told me that he had been there to preach just five weeks before he passed and wanted you to know how thankful they were for your pastor's service there. They were extremely blessed, even as he was drawing close to the end of his days. I apologize in advance if this is going to seem like a eulogy. It's not going to go in that direction, but I think it's unavoidable that this is a momentous time, and I wanted more than anything just to help you, however you look at this, to have hope, to not lose heart, especially now that God's provided you with a new pastor, how to make that transition, how to see God's hand in all this, even as you deal with the day-to-day of here's our pastor, here's our founder, here's our friend. We love this family, and now he's gone. What does the Bible have to say to us? And so my hope is to hopefully give you a place to stand, a place to have hope, and a place to see clearly what to do from here. Paul. Well, actually, I should tell you really quick. Roy referred to it in the prayer. If you don't know me, my name is Pete Williamson from Washington State. We had been in Bellingham for the last 16 years. I had planted a church there and had then transferred my ordination into the PCA a couple years ago up in Anchorage. So Alaska has always been a meaningful place for me. This last fall, I resigned from my position at Oikos and took a position of leadership with a group called Great Commandments Ministries, which, as Roy said, is a discipleship ministry largely geared towards college age and older students, kind of a sabbatical study sort of thing, similar to what Anna did with Cape and Ray. In fact, if you'd like to get on our newsletter list, not a shameless promotion, but I consider you friends. If you'd like to get our mailing list, I've got some newsletters here that you can have at the end. Close that thought. 3 weeks after I resigned, the church voted to close its doors. So the work of 15 years is now in history. That was a strange transition. And it as I was struggling to figure out my feelings towards it, I talked to a friend. I was like, when do I get over this stuff? And he's like, well, Pete, it's like a death. It did bring me back to when my father passed a couple years prior. It does feel the same way. And so this resonates so much in so many different ways. But anyways, I this is a passage that I come back to again and again. So what's going on here? The Thessalonian church was a really vibrant church in the Mediterranean area. It was one, or in the Aegean area, around north of Greece and Corinth in that area. You get a sense of that in how Paul addresses them at the beginning of this first letter. Beginning in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is a place where the word of God was at work. This was not a struggling church. This was a church in which the word was exploding. And not only was the testimony of Christ going out from this church, but in their lives it was evident to everyone that saw them that God had done something here. Beautiful example of the gospel taking root. And it was a church that had been visited by death. As we see in our passage, Paul doesn't mention any details, so we don't know whether it was many or few or one. We don't know if it involved an older person or a younger person. We don't know if it was expected or unexpected. We don't know if it was a leader in the church or a leader in the community or a founding member. It seems to be most likely that was a person that was somehow significant, though. This death troubled them. This death hurt. I mean, one of the realities of life is at some point, death is going to start becoming more commonplace to you. When you're young, the first ones really sting. As you get older, your thoughts are more along the lines of not again, or my time's getting shorter. Whatever the case, this church had been affected by this one. Maybe in a way that's similar to what you are experiencing. Clearly, they're feeling the pain of that loss. They missed them. They felt their absence. They saw the vacant seat. They missed the voice in the singing or in the leading of prayer. They missed the amen that you could always hear over everybody else at the end of the prayer. They missed the casserole that they always brought to the church meals. You know, the tuna fish casserole that someone always brings. They missed that. It was empty. There's a void. And their death, as death always does, is a reminder of our own mortality. That's going to be us one day. If you haven't faced that yet, you will one day. And one day it will scare you to death. There's nothing in life, I'm convinced, that you can be more certain about than the reality and the finality of death. If you've been there, you know. If you don't understand, you will one day. Well, another interesting thing about this church, and Paul points to this a couple times, that they were also burdened by a concern for their future. Now, in my experience, Christians pay some lip service to the future. In fact, so the text that we're reading here is one that's used most often to justify the doctrine of the rapture. I'm familiar with that. I'll just say right off the bat, that's not what Paul is addressing here. But I don't want to get into that debate. But that's kind of the limits, for the most part, of how modern Christians talk about the future. Some vague time in the future, God's going to, in some way, come back to us, and it's somehow going to be better than here. Or so they say. This is a church that didn't look at things that way. This is a church with a greater sense of urgency and immediacy, so to the extent that when they considered the one who had died, their thought was, what's going to happen to them when Christ returns? For them, the return of Christ was imminent. It's hard for us to understand because it's been so long, hasn't it? Maybe understandable when you're one of the first disciples and Jesus talks to you directly, I'm coming again. Didn't he say, this generation will not pass away until I come back? To have that sense of expectancy, like, okay, maybe it is this year, maybe it is next year. But now 2,100 years later, or 2,000 years later, urgency kind of dwindles. Expectancy kind of dwindles. And haven't we all heard the stories of Christians who take their Bibles and set dates and once again are disappointed by the fact that it doesn't bear out? It may be maybe the mocking that Peter records in his second letter. Where is this coming that you're talking about? Hasn't it been a long time already? Do you really believe this is going to happen? Those kinds of questions, maybe externally, maybe internally, start to wear at us too, where we just kind of put the future in sort of a, I hope it turns out that way category, but I've got to deal with the here and now. The Thessalonian church was far more concerned with the immediacy of Christ's return. And it tells you something about how they viewed death. If Jesus comes, how can they be a part of this return? They're gone. They're in the grave. We saw them. They're not here anymore. Are they left out, Paul? And so Paul turns to address this. And he begins from this angle. There's a difference between the way Christians view death versus everyone else. We're different in that way. How do non-Christians, how do people who don't know God, who do not know Christ, view death? I mean, reflect on that. Reflect on what you see around you. Reflect on what you see in literature, in movies, in conversations. And there is a sense of hopelessness. Death is inevitable. After all these years, after all our advances in technology, in medicine, there's nothing still that we can do to prevent it. At best, we can delay it. So we pour our time and our energy into maintaining this charade that we're young. 40's the new 20. 50's the new teens. 60's the new infancy. We deny the reality of aging and progressing towards death. The whole YOLO movement, extreme sports movement, is in large part driven by this defiance that we are mortal. If I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out parachuting into the abyss. But I'm going to defy death because I believe I can come through it. But it's built on the recognition that death is inevitable. It haunts us. We recognize that death separates us from what we love, from whom we love, from all the things that we enjoy. Death interrupts. It gets in the way of the things that we look forward to. It gets in the way of marriages. It gets in the way of jobs. It gets in the way of travel. It gets in the way of children that we want to enjoy. It interrupts all along the way. It renders life meaningless. If this is the only life that matters and we can't be sure of what is to come, then once I die, what does it matter anyway? I'm just a name. I'm just a blip. I'm caught up in the gears of time rolling on, and what do I really matter anyway? And look how hard people strive to make themselves something, to hold off that impending sense that it really won't mean anything anyways. And death is mysterious. How many struggle to understand what lies beyond the grave? Great uncertainty about it. It's difficult, in fact, for many of them, even if they have an answer. After death, there's nothing. You just disappear. You go into the ether. Or there might be some sort of somewhat Christian view of things where there might be a being or a God on the other side. And if I'm a good enough person, I'll be rewarded on that end of things. But there's no certainty to it. And without certainty, there's always going to be the gnawing fear that maybe you guessed wrong. That you're not going to pass the test. That the thing that you prepared for is not what you're going to find. And what am I going to do then? So for those outside of God's people, for those who do not know God, death is something to be feared. We fear the graveyard. We embody death as this grim reaper character that's terrifying, faceless, impending, unstoppable. It's part of our nightmares. Paul says that's not how we as Christians view it. Christians view death differently. And it's appropriate that he begins with the resurrection since we're so close to Easter. I'm thankful that at least in a lot of professional churches, there's a recovery of the importance of the Easter liturgy. Because in my growing up in the evangelical church, Easter was just a blip. You really prepare for Christmas, but Easter, you might buy new clothes, and you get the eggs, and you go to Good Friday service, then Easter comes and goes, do the bunny, do the chocolate, and then it's Monday again. And so goes our awareness of the resurrection. It's a part of our narrative, but it's not really something we focus on. But notice how Paul brings us back to this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe Christ rose from the dead. Christ is risen. Amen? He is
risen indeed.
Risen indeed. That indeed's important. That's not just grammar. That's affirming that. Yes, we believe that. That's not just a story. That grave is empty. If you struggle with the certainty of those statements, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how emphatic Paul is on the factuality of this. Not because of all the proofs, but because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are fools. Not only are we fools, we are misrepresenting God. Because if we say Jesus rose from the dead and he didn't, we're deceiving ourselves. Paul saw the risen Christ. The disciples saw the risen Christ. Their statement of Christ's resurrection is based on the certainty of having been there and seen it. And that testimony is our testimony. Christ is risen. That changes everything about how we view death. In fact, it even affects how Paul talks about the dead. He doesn't talk about them as dead, does he? They're asleep. They're asleep, which means that they're not going to remain in that state. Even there's a different tint, a different angle on how they view that body. Second, because Jesus is coming again, when he comes, he is going to gather all his people to himself, including those who have died. Now again, what do you believe about the future? How do you view the future? Is the future just some sort of vague Star Trek kind of event where we leave this existence and go into some other existence? And it's heaven, and it's white, and it's ethereal, and there's clouds. And I don't know if you're still holding on to the image of harps under the tree, but it's just sort of this vague spiritual existence. That's, again, not what the story is. The hope is not that we leave for a better spiritual existence. The hope is that when Christ returns, we will be gathered to him. The end of the journey, the end of the road. The exile is over. We're going to be brought into the presence of our God, our Maker, our King. All of us, the living and the dead. Third, Paul says, so he says these things, first of all, they would know this. Then Paul seems to put on his apostle hat, third, to say, in fact, he says, I declare to you as a word from the God, that word from God, that God has a special purpose for those of his people who have died. They won't be left behind. When Jesus comes and he gathers all his people to himself, those who have died are raised first. When I was going through a Navy boot camp, this isn't a Navy area, is it? This is like Army and Air Force and all that. Yeah. It's okay. That's why we pray for you. I was going through Navy boot camp, and we were a push company because we were right up against Christmas, and we got formed into this performance company. In boot camp, all of you do some sort of rifle drills, but the performance company is the one that does the graduation ceremony. So we had, instead of the olive green spats and cravats and the ropes, we had white. And we got the cool rifles, the shiny rifles. And we got chosen to be up in front, out of all the rest of our recruits, to perform in front of the crowds for the graduation ceremony. That's what I think of when I read this. That Jesus won't come for the living, and then the dead will just kind of stumble zombie-like out of the graves and join up afterwards. They are going to be leading this procession. They're going first, before our eyes. What a procession that's going to be. Can you imagine? It's the best kind of parade, being there on the sidelines. Watch, oh, look, there goes Moses, there goes Abraham, there goes the apostles, there goes Ruth. I recognize all these people. There goes my dad, there goes my kids, there goes Andrew. They go first. They are receiving a special honor on the day that Christ returns. They're not left behind. They go first. The bottom line of all this, Paul says, is that what all this means is that the return of Jesus is going to culminate in the reunion of all reunions. The living will be reunited with the dead, whatever that means for you. Whatever faces, whatever names populates that, I would imagine it's a pretty big list already. They're not lost. The timing is waiting for us to all be gathered together again. And we be reunited with our God, our Savior, our Lord, our King. And that will be of such significance, as glad as we are to see those that we've lost, the wonder at seeing and being with God forever will outweigh it all. Imagine the stories that we'll tell. Imagine what that will be like. How many of you have read the end of, or have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Reading it when I was a kid and then reading it as a parent were two completely different experiences. As a kid, it was a really cool story. As an adult with kids, they kept wondering why I kept stopping to cry. Because they go through the door into the stable and they find the inside bigger than the outside. And as they're going up the hill, oh, there's their parents coming over the hill to greet them. Now they thought, back in the real world, they had gone on a holiday. And something had happened, something like maybe there's a memory there of some sort of terrible event, but they weren't really sure what happened. But they see their parents, at that point they're told, there really was an accident. Your parents really are dead. And here they are. Here they are, reunited as they then ascend the hill to enter into the kingdom of the Lion. What a thought, what a future, what a hope. For the Christian, then, the death is not something to fear. In fact, it's interesting. It used to be that churches would build graveyards on their property. That would sound kind of weird these days, wouldn't it? Yeah, we're planting a church and we're planting a graveyard around it, waiting to fill it. This spot's for you. Some of it obviously probably had to do with economics. But I think also some of it was built both on the understanding that the dead are not lost to us. When they die, they join that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 refers to. They're the ones who have handed off the baton to us to now run our race as Christians, to continue on in what they are doing. Visual reminders daily. There's my dad, there's my pastor, there's my kids. That's why I'm here, because it's my turn to run this race now. But also, if you're looking towards the return of Christ, that ground is alive with anticipation. They're not dead, they're waiting. That thing's about to burst forth. It's like coming out of winter into spring. You guys know what that's like here, don't you? See, in the lower 48, we have plants that come out of the ground in April, and it's one of the most wonderful times of year. I think this is your muddy season. I'm not sure. Have a little fun at your expense. But it becomes, it's this visual reminder that this is what's waiting for us. We are frail. We are needy. We must be dependent on God and everything that He gives us to live, because we can't conquer this life, no matter how hard we try. That will be us someday. How will we then live? How ought we to live? How do we remember those who have gone before us and live in a way that not only glorifies God, but does justice to the example that they left us? The good arguments for returning to that tradition. But even if you don't have that here physically, certainly an important way for us as Christians to remember those who have gone before us. So as you get ready to make this transition to a new pastor, how do you live up to the example that you've been given? How do you carry on the work, not preserving it, but building on the foundation that's been laid for you here in this church? Embracing this new pastor and his family, and embracing the vision that God's given him to go forward as his people into this city, into this peninsula with the gospel. So, what do we take away from this? A few things here. First of all, I just want to assure you, because I think sometimes this can be a danger, especially for us as Christians, but to see that there's nothing here wrong with grieving. Cry. Weep. Be speechless. That is not only okay, it's necessary. Paul doesn't say don't grieve, but that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we still ought to grieve. See Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He knew what he could do. In fact, he could have stopped this before he passed away. But Jesus stood at the tomb and wept, which showed both his expression of love, or showed both his love for Lazarus and his family. He grieved for his friend. He grieved at the loss of his friend. But his grieving also has the coloration of recognition that this death should not have happened in the first place. Death is not how we were made. Death was not part of creation. There's something wrong here that plays into the bigger purpose of Jesus' mission here on earth. Not just to make us feel happy, not just to comfort us in our death, but to take death on head on and conquer it at the cross. Because it wasn't supposed to be this way. My sin, your sin, Adam's sin brought death into the world. Grieving recognizes that this is not natural. Cancer is not the way it was meant to be. That's why Christ came. Second, as we said, we have reason for hope in the midst of our sadness. Death is not the end. Death is now merely the curtain that we will pass through from this fading life to life eternal in the presence of God. Or as Pilgrim's Progress portrayed it, the river that you cross, but you see the other bank. You know where you're going. You see the celestial city. That lies ahead. It's not a hopeless, aimless journey. It's hard. It's scary. But death has lost its sting. Death has been disarmed for us. We can take up a taunt against death, that though it may kill us, that is all it can do, because we will rise again. And one day, death itself will die. Can you imagine that? Have you thought about Revelation, what it promises there? A world in which there is no sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, no death, no curse. We're so used to life in this fallen world that exists under a curse. It's not too good to be true. It's just hard to picture. And our present tears, as we saw in Psalm 126, will be replaced by shouts of joy. Can you imagine a time where you will have no more reason to cry anymore, except for joy? Third thing, because death has been disarmed, we can learn from it. If we understand death through the lens of Scripture, each and every death can be a valuable means of our growth in Christ. It's a reminder that we all bear the sentence of death because of our rebellion and sin against God. That we die reminds me that I need forgiveness, reminds me that I need to repent, reminds me that I depend entirely on the grace of God, because apart from that, I deserve nothing but death. And I need that reminder. I need that reminder as I approach God. I need that reminder as I deal with my fellow human beings. Second, death is a powerful reminder of our weakness and frailty. We are not able to survive on our own. We don't like when other people help us. We want and see as a moral oughtness to be entirely independent and self-sustaining. Which, that game plan works well until you hit about 45. Then start realizing, I can't do all the things I used to do. I can't remember all the things I used to do. I'm slowing down. Which is our real state. We're weak. And then it starts to accelerate. Death reminds us of who we are. We need that perspective, because oftentimes we forget, don't we? We live as though there's no consequences. We live as though we don't really need God unless we're really in the soup. But death reminds us of our true state, our true need. And lastly, death is a powerful motivator to us to remind us of why we're here. The people around us are dying, as we are, but they are dying without Christ. They are dying without hope. And if that means nothing to you, do you understand the gospel? We are here to bring the good news to dying souls, that they might hear and not just be saved, but also be raised again when Christ returns. Not to judgment, to everlasting joy and fellowship with God. We can't keep this here in the room. We can't keep it within these walls. Death sends us out, because we are compelled to love others as God has loved us. Two more things. See how God has provided us in his word with every comfort. Look at the promises that are there. Look at the statements that are there. They're meant to ground us. The repeated phrase of "you are my people and I am your God" is a comfort in the midst of sorrow, a comfort in the midst of loss, a comfort in the face of death. Jesus rose, and so we will rise. We need those things. Those can't just be facts in our database. Those have to be real truths that we are reminding ourselves of and reminding each other of and demanding to be preached from the pulpit, because we need that again. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we are remembering the one who died for our sake, but who also was raised again in anticipation of a greater feast at the end with all of us. We need that. We're dependent on that. That's our bread. That's our sustenance. Don't neglect that. And then lastly, as God comforts you, do not forget that, as Paul said, we receive comfort. We are given comfort that we may give comfort to others. Death often robs us of the ability to think and speak. What do I say? How do I help somebody? I don't know what that's like. I don't know the person. I don't know the loss. But death will train you to know. And I'll just give you a little secret here. So back up a bit. My father passed away 4 years ago in August. Long-running struggle with dementia. And after about 4 or 5 years of that, passed away. Faced that myself. A year later, I was teaching at the school that I'm now on staff with. And midweek, I was knocking my door. The director came in and said, one of the students has just been shot and has died. We're sure glad we have a pastor here. I was like, yeah, me too. Great. But in a moment, God brought back all that experience. And you know what I had learned from that experience of my own father's death? First thing I was able to say is, you all need to grieve, and I don't know what that's going to look like, but none of you are doing it wrong. We all grieve differently. We're all going to handle it differently. Some of you are going to cry, some of you aren't. Some of you are going to do this for a while, some of you are going to be over it in a moment. Some of you are going to feel guilty, some of you aren't. Some of you are going to struggle to move on, and some of you aren't. There is no script here. That's part of the process of grieving. And just that stuff, which I was just like, I don't know what else to say, I keep hearing back from these former students about how helpful that was. But I had to go through that first. And know what the first 24 hours was like. And how awful it was. And how important it was just to have it normalized. I'm not wrong, I'm not weird, I'm not overreacting. This is just how serious it is. And that put me on the path to comfort and hope. God's preparing you. He's prepared you. He's equipped you for the same work. Even now, do not neglect your calling to proclaim the good news of the God of all comfort through the work of Jesus Christ to those who are likewise grieving. It's a powerful word. It's a necessary word. And in a world that knows no hope in the face of death, they are starving for it. Might even be one of our most effective testimonies as a people. Do not waste this death. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you know the state of every person's thoughts and emotions right now. And I ask that you would bring comfort appropriate to each one. That this death, that this transition would be something that strengthens and unifies the church together, but also unifies them in purpose according to what you've called them to do in this region. You have a purpose for this church. You brought Andrew and Amy here for a reason, and that has not ended. Lord, as they move on now from here, as they start a new chapter in their life, that this would become a milestone, a mile marker, to remind them of your comfort, of your faithfulness, of your promises, of all the different ways in which you have blessed them through the Allen family, how you've equipped them for what's next, that they would be hungry now to go out and take this good news of hope to a world that knows death without hope. Lord, I pray for this next pastor and for his family. Guide them with all wisdom as he takes over the reins of this church, that he would love this church, that he would give his life to this church, and that he would lead them faithfully before you, that they would grow strong in your word, strong in the assurances of your promises, and be a mighty witness in this part of the country. I thank you for them, Lord. Please bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.